If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, there are many senses in which we can speak about foundations. One legitimate application, I'm convinced, is in civil government. Every nation has foundations. What I hope to demonstrate to you here tonight is, as we've already seen to some extent already, the foundations of the American social order are, in fact, based upon principles found in the Word of God. And yet, we see attempts all around the nation today to create a secular state. We see drives to eliminate all forms of prayer and Bible study from our public schools. We see the ACLU and state after state after state leading drives to prohibit any form of religious expression in the public arena. One of the most recent cases that I heard of to this effect was down in Florida, off the coast of Key Largo, where there was a statue that the ACLU wanted removed, statue of Jesus Christ. The problem with this statue was that it was 12 feet underwater. You had to be scuba diving in order to see it. But the ACLU said that this coral reef was government property, and therefore having a statue of Jesus Christ on the coral reef was an establishment of religion. The Washington Times, in an article about this case, had a most interesting title. It said, ACLU sinks to new depths. We've seen cases in Pennsylvania where the ACLU has objected to manger scenes on public property, has objected unsuccessfully to menorahs and other religious symbols on public property. You wonder, what do they have against these things? Well, Gary North might have provided the answer for us. He said that the ACLU objects to manger scenes because the manger scene has something that the ACLU doesn't have. Three wise men and a virgin. Well, you might wonder, in a nation like ours, how could we be moving towards such a secular state when this nation was founded, as we have seen, upon biblical principles? How could we be moving to such a secular point of view today? I would suggest to you that in order to move us in that direction, it has been necessary to sell America on three myths. And so, when I said this morning, I would title this message, The Three Myths of Secular America. That's the source. So let's look at each of these three myths. First myth that I'm going to talk about here is the myth of the deist founding fathers. You'll hear your kids come home from school someday and say to you something to the effect of, well, you know what my prof just said? He just told me that Washington and Jefferson and all those dudes, they weren't Christians at all. They were deists. How about it, Dad? Is that true? And you kind of mumble around a little bit and say, well, what's a deist? Well, let's take a look at this. Is it true? First of all, you might ask, what is the source of the idea? Generally speaking, when you see a writer today claim that the framers of our Constitution were deists, generally they won't cite a source for their information, just simply state it as a dogmatic assertion. If they do cite a source, it'll probably be some contemporary source, some other source of today. In other words, one PhD professor quoting another PhD professor, and you look where he got his information, and he quotes another 20th century PhD, and they seem to have an idea that after you've kind of footnoted something to the fourth power like that, it sort of becomes true. Or if they do go back to original sources at all, usually it'll be a statement by Jefferson or by Franklin, a statement taken out of context many times, but presented as though the beliefs of Jefferson and Franklin were typical of the founding fathers as a whole. Well, let's explore this myth of the deist founding fathers. First of all, let's ask, what is a deist? Can anybody give us a working definition of the term? Deist?
Deist
Okay, the belief in an impersonal God, well, that'd be part of it. Impersonal, at least in the sense of not having contact with people, okay, in that sense. Anything to add to it? Okay, that's part of it, certainly.
A God that doesn't really do
anything. A God that doesn't really do anything, okay. A God who, all right, that's part of it.
Well, if he did do anything, he set the stage, mm-hmm. and then he walked away, and he said, now it's your place.
Okay, a God who set the stage in the past, but doesn't do anything today. Okay, that's good. Deism comes from the Latin word deo, meaning God, and the Encyclopedia of Philosophy defines it as the belief in an absentee God. Kind of like an absentee landlord, except sometimes absentee landlords come back and make repairs, absentee gods don't. In other words, the deists believed in a God who created the universe, who established absolute laws for governing the universe, the laws of motion, the laws of gravity, mathematics, and so on, also moral law for governing man. But then this God withdrew from the universe, and maybe he went off into the next galaxy, or maybe he went down to Argentina and lives there under an assumed name, or who knows exactly what he did. But anyway, this God is not involved in human affairs anymore. That's the basic idea of deism. Now, the deists were popular in France at this time, the 1700s, less so in Germany, still less so in England, and I would say still less so in the United States. There's two things I'd ask us to notice about deism. First thing is that in their view of law and government, the deists were much more like Christians than they would be like modern evolutionary humanists, because they did believe in a world that was governed by absolute moral laws, which had their roots in God's decree. When Jefferson, in the Declaration of Independence, speaks of the laws of nature and of nature's God, he's using language there that every American of that time, all the way from the strictest Puritan to the most radical deist, could readily accept. A world governed by the laws of nature and of nature's God. But a modern evolutionary humanist couldn't accept that because he doesn't believe there is such a thing as the law of God, or if there is, it's completely irrelevant for modern society. Second thing I'd ask us to notice about the deists is that among the framers of our system of government, the deists were a very small minority. Dr. Emmy Bradford of the University of Dallas died just a few months ago, but he'd written an excellent book titled A Worthy Company. This book is a brief biographical sketch of each of the 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention. And in this book, Bradford goes into the religious beliefs of each of these, not in great detail, but he describes their affiliation. And he says that as he began his research, he expected to find that the framers were deists, because that's what he'd always heard, but as he delved into the matter, he found that that simply was not true. That the vast majority, he said, either belonged to Christian churches or in other ways actively showed their Christian profession. In fact, he identifies them by church affiliation, and by affiliation he doesn't necessarily mean membership each time, but out of these 28, or out of these 55, just over half, 28, were Episcopalian, and at this time the Episcopal Church was a very conservative church. 8 were Presbyterians, those are your Scottish Calvinists. 7 were Congregationalists, that's mostly your New England Puritans. 2 were Lutherans, that might be our South Dakota delegation. 2 were Dutch Reformed. 2 were Methodists. 2 were Roman Catholic. 1, religious preference is unknown, McClurg of Virginia, just isn't enough written about him. That doesn't mean he didn't have any religious beliefs, it just means that we don't know what they were today. And Bradford identifies a total of 3 out of 55 as being deists. That's about 6%. Now, Bradford and I have talked about this. He died just a few months ago, but we had lunch a number of times and discussed these things. And I told him that I had some doubts about at least one of those whom he'd identified as a deist, Ben Franklin. Franklin seems to have been a deist earlier in life, but at the Constitutional Convention, it was Ben Franklin who stood up and moved for daily prayer. And at this time, Franklin is 81 years old. And Franklin stands up at that convention and makes this speech that's recorded in Madison's notes. Just look at what he says and ask yourself, could these be the words of a deist? He says, I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Think of that sentence that Madison places in all capitals in his notes. God governs in the affairs of men. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to believe God governs in the affairs of men. But that statement is about as direct a repudiation of deism as Franklin could possibly make. Unfortunately, I don't believe Franklin was a Christian in any orthodox sense of the term. I hope when I get to heaven that I will be proven wrong on that. But some of the things shortly before he died, he says, for example, in a letter to Ezra Stiles, the president of Yale, when Stiles asked him what he believed about Jesus Christ, Franklin replies, as to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think his system of morals and his religion as he left them to us the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I have, with some of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon and think it needless to study it now when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble. Well, he got that opportunity, but I don't know if it was with less trouble or not. At any rate, probably Ben Franklin could best be described as a Unitarian. He does not appear to have believed in Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, but he did believe in a God who was actively involved in human affairs. And his beliefs seemed to grow more and more conservative on religion as he grew older. And as I say, the convention took place shortly before the end of his life. Another thing that gives us some indication about the Founding Fathers' beliefs is a study that appears in a 1984 edition of the American Political Science Review. It's by two political science professors, Dr. Donald Lutz and Dr. Charles Heinemann. These gentlemen researched some 15,000 writings, speeches, letters, and so on, of leading American political figures from 1760 to 1805, for the purpose of identifying quotations. They wanted to find out what authorities did the Founding Fathers quote. Where did they get their ideas? What authorities did they respect? And they found that by far the most widely quoted source in the Founding Fathers' writings was the Bible. In fact, it accounted for 34% of all quotations found in their writings. Interestingly enough, the book of the Bible they quoted most often was the book of Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy was the book of the law, and they were writing about law and government. If you exclude the Bible and just look at the human authors they quoted primarily Christian sources, not the French philosophers like Voltaire and Rousseau, and not some of the English skeptics like Hume and Hobbes. Rather, most often quoted was Baron Montesquieu of France, a conservative Catholic, in whose work, The Spirit of the Laws, they derived the idea of the separation of powers into three branches. Close behind him was Sir William Blackstone of England, a devout Anglican, and from Blackstone they derived the idea of the world under God's law, that God's law is revealed to men through Scripture and through nature, and that all human law must conform to this. And third, John Locke. Now, John Locke couldn't be called entirely orthodox, but basically within the Christian camp. And from John Locke, they derived the idea of government being formed by social contract, that is, rather than being imposed from the top, we the people get together and form a government and cede to it certain powers, and the idea of natural law containing natural rights, God-given rights, life, liberty, and property, all of which John Locke in his first and second treatise on civil government supports by extensive quotation from the Scripture as his source for the idea of social contract, which he writes right in the contract that God made with Noah, and the source of these basic natural rights. Well, anyway, it's only natural that the Founding Fathers would quote extensively from the Bible, because they grew up on the Bible. Most of them were educated at home or in private schools, and as they learned at home, the main source of their teaching was the Bible. They learned to read on the Bible, and the second book that they'd use at home and in school was a textbook called the New England Primer, a very thorough Christian work, much more so even than the McGuffey's, a book that was Calvinistic in its origin and in its nature, contains many Bible verses, many Bible stories and illustrations. You even learn the alphabet by biblical allusions. You learn a rhyme, for example. You learn the letter A in Adam's fall, we send all the way down to the letter Z, Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree, his Lord to see, all the way through biblical rhymes. Let me read you one rhyme, one poem out of the New England Primer. Bear in mind, this is what our founding fathers were raised on. There is a dreadful fiery hell where wicked ones must always dwell. There is a heaven full of joy where goodly ones must always stay. To one of these my soul must fly as in a moment when I die. Talk about death education in the schools. There is death education New England style. Poem goes on. In the burying place may see graves shorter there than I. From death the rest, no age is free. Young children too must die. My God, may such an awful sight awakening be to me. As I say, that's the kind of thing our founding fathers were raised on. No wonder they looked at the Bible as their source of inspiration. Now, Franklin probably was not a Christian. Probably Jefferson was not as well. Jefferson was a firm believer in human reason. He considered the proposition that three could be one or one could be three to be a logical absurdity, so he rejected the notion of the Trinity and with it, apparently, the deity of Jesus Christ, although he did respect Jesus as a man. He repeatedly says in his various speeches as president how God is involved in human affairs and how he needs the aid of that being who led Israel of old. For example, here's what he says in his second inaugural address. I shall need the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessaries and comforts of life, who has covered our infancy with his providence and our riper years with his wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join with me in supplications that he will so enlighten the minds of your servants, guide their counsels, and prosper their measures, that whatsoever they shall do shall result in your good, and shall secure to you the peace, friendship, and approbation of all nations. Now that's not the statement of a deist. Unitarian, possibly. Jefferson said shortly before he died, I am of a sect by myself, so far as I can tell. He never claimed to be either a deist or a Unitarian, but Unitarian seems to probably best express his beliefs. What I'm trying to emphasize to you, however, is that when I speak of Jefferson and Franklin, these were the least orthodox of the Founding Fathers. They stand apart from the others. The vast majority were professing Christians. Whether they were personally born again, that I have to leave to the judgment of God because I don't know their hearts. What I do know from their writings is that they professed the basic doctrines of Christianity. George Washington, for example, and I'll just give this offer to you that I've made many other places, $1,000, if that wakes anybody up here, but $1,000 for anybody who can present any authentic statement of George Washington in which he either claims to be a deist or in which he denies any fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. I made that offer to several hundred audiences and nobody's taken it up yet, but write to me if you think you have one. Washington served as a vestryman in the Episcopal Church. Now, to take office as a vestryman, he had to sign a sworn oath, which is still in existence with his signature on it in one of the courthouses there in Virginia, in which he swears that he accepts the doctrine of the Episcopal Church. Now, if George Washington was a deist, he committed perjury when he signed that oath. You can't have it both ways. If he's a deist, then he is a perjurer as well. When Washington retired as general of the army and thought he was going to make an honest living farming for the rest of his life, he wrote a letter to the 13 governors various advice for the nation, close the letter by declaring that Jesus Christ is the divine author of our blessed religion. The historian Henry Cabot Lodge says of that statement, either Washington believed in the divinity of Christ, or when he wrote those words, he deliberately stated something he did not believe. I could go on to give you many other statements of Washington, but to move on to talk about Alexander Hamilton. Hamilton was a firm believer in the depravity of human nature. Shortly before he died, Hamilton laid plans to establish an organization that he thought could preserve what was needed in this society, the rule of law and the Christian religion. He wanted to call his organization the Christian Constitutional Society. But his plans were cut short by his death, and you may recall that he died in a duel with Aaron Burr, not necessarily a Christian practice, although it was rooted in the medieval idea of trial by combat, that God will fight on the side of the person who is in the right and give him the victory. But Hamilton, in fact, was a firm opponent of dueling, so much so that he had authored a bill in the New York legislature to make dueling illegal in New York, and that's why he and Burr had to take this boat across the Hudson River and have their duel over in New Jersey instead. But Hamilton had said some things about Aaron Burr that had cost Burr the presidency and later the governorship of New York. So Burr challenged him to a duel, and by the code of the time, if Hamilton had refused, it would be taken as an admission that what he'd said about Burr was false. And so Hamilton determined he had only one course of action available, and that was to face Burr in the duel and refuse to shoot back. And I know that sounds incredible, and yet he wrote the night before the duel that this is exactly what he was going to do. Here is what he says to his wife, the letter he wrote the night before the duel. The scruples of a Christian have determined me to expose my own life to any extent, rather than subject myself to the guilt of taking another. This much increases my hazards and redoubles my pangs for you, but you had rather I should die innocent than live guilty. Heaven can preserve me, and I humbly hope will, but in the contrary event, I charge you to remember that you are a Christian. God's will be done. The will of a merciful God must be good. Once more, adieu, my darling, darling wife, Alexander Hamilton. He faced Burr in the duel the next day. The duel, of course, happened in a split second, so exactly what happened is a little difficult to reconstruct, but what appears to me happened is that Burr fired the first shot, Hamilton was struck, his fist clenched on the trigger, and his pistol discharged, but the shot went wild. Hamilton was mortally wounded, lingered in agony for some 31 hours. Shortly before he died, he took communion, and he declared as he took communion, I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hard to find a clearer statement of faith than that. John Jay, first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, author of the Federalist Papers, describes his experiences in France when he served as U.S. Ambassador there. We know John Jay for many reasons, but one that we probably don't think of with John Jay is that he was the founder and national president of the American Bible Society. In France, he encountered the atheists there. He describes in his diary one conversation with them. He says, they spoke freely and contemptuously of religion. One of them asked me if I believed in Jesus Christ. I answered that I did and that I thanked God that I did. Nothing further passed between me and them or any of them on that subject. He goes on to, in his address to the American Bible Society, he declares theology that I think is as pure as it could possibly be. By conveying the Bible to people, we do them an act of kindness. We enable them to learn that man was created and placed in a state of happiness, but becoming disobedient was subjected to the degradation and evils which he and his posterity have since experienced. The Bible will also inform them that our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, in whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed, that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world, and thereby reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy, has opened a way for our redemption and salvation, and that these inestimable benefits are the free gift and grace of God, not of our deserving, nor in our power to deserve. John Jay, author of the Federalist Papers, one of the authors of the Federalist Papers, first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. Sam Adams, one of the most fascinating men in history, father of the American Revolution, he's sometimes called, but his biographer John Miller calls him the last of the Puritans, described the religious revival of the 1740s, the first Great Awakening, in which Samuel Adams apparently made a profession of salvation during this time. John Miller says that Sam Adams' purpose in bringing about the American Revolution was to return to the Puritanism of the 1600s. He wanted to separate England from the decadent mother country so that Puritanism could again flourish. As Miller says, Puritanism was his goal, revolution his means of achieving it. Not long before he died, he served one last term as governor of Massachusetts and declared a fasting proclamation on March 20th, 1797. Notice that is 6 years after the First Amendment was ratified. He says, "We cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world that the rod of tyrants may be broken into pieces and the oppressed made free, that wars may cease in all the earth, and that the confusions that are and have been among nations may be overruled by promoting and speedily bringing on that holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established, and all people everywhere willingly bow to the scepter of him who is Prince of Peace." Now you can see in that statement some New England post-millennialism, but the devotion to Jesus Christ is very clear. Patrick Henry repeatedly expresses his faith throughout his life. On his deathbed, one of the last things he said was to turn to his doctor, ask him to observe how great a benefit the Christian religion was for one about to die. In his last will and testament, he says, "This is all the inheritance I can leave to my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." And that is the heritage our founding fathers leave with us. The religion of Christ, not only the gospel of salvation, but the values that make up the American form of government and the rule of law. As these delegates gathered together at that convention and dealt with that basic issue of how do we apportion liberty and responsibility and authority in a society of fallen people, they came to a solution. And the solution was to make sure that no one individual and no group of people get too much power. They set forth a government of limited, delegated powers. That's what our Constitution is all about. It's John Locke's idea of the social covenant or contract, where we the people give the government power, and the government has only the power that we the people have given it in the Constitution, and no others. The 10th Amendment puts that in concrete, just to make sure some knucklehead down in the 20th century doesn't get it turned around. The idea is not that government has all power, or all power except for the Constitution is limited. The idea is that government has no power unless we, the people, have granted it. As the 10th Amendment says, the power is not delegated by the United States in this Constitution, or to the United States by this Constitution, or prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Let's never give up this concept that government is of limited, delegated power. That is a cornerstone of freedom. Government power is divided, some going to the federal level, some to the state and local community. It is separated among legislative, executive, and judicial branches. We have checks and balances among those branches so that each can keep the other from getting too powerful. And we preserve the rights of minorities. Those are the things that distinguish a republic from a democracy. Instead of absolute, unfettered majority rule, in a republic, the majority generally runs things, but the minority has rights that even the majority cannot take away. That's the basic concept that the Founding Fathers were working for here in a form of government. Another concept, that of human equality. A Christian concept. In Acts 10:34, we read that God is no respecter of persons, and in Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. Throughout the Old Testament, the kings and judges are repeatedly exhorted not to show partiality to either rich or poor, but to dispense justice equally for all. These concepts of equality find their roots in our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. Jefferson, that least orthodox of the Founding Fathers, declares, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are evolved equal." Right? No. In fact, if man is simply the result of a chance evolutionary process, what basis is there for thinking that some races might not have evolved further or better than others? Adolf Hitler says in Mein Kampf, "If nature does not wish that weaker individuals should mate with stronger, she wishes even less that a superior race should intermingle with an inferior one." Why? Because in such a case, her efforts throughout hundreds of thousands of years to establish an evolutionary higher stage of life may thus be rendered futile. The concept of equality is based squarely on the concept of creation, that man is created in the image of God, that all of all races are created in the image of God. And that is a basis for equality that the evolutionist lacks. Closely related, the concept of human rights, that man has human rights because he's created in the image of God, and God's image carries with it certain dignity and rights attached to that dignity. We can even see the negative commands of Scripture that carry rights. Exodus 20:13, "Thou shalt not kill," carries with it an implied right to life. Exodus 20:15, prohibiting kidnapping and enslavement, carries with it a right to liberty. Exodus 20:15, "Thou shalt not steal," implies a right to property. The basic rights that Locke speaks about, life, liberty, and property, and that are set forth in the 5th and 14th Amendments, find their roots right here in these concepts from the Scripture. Jefferson, of course, declares these rights, that all men are endowed by their government with certain, no, not by their government, by their creator with certain inalienable rights. All government does is to secure, that is, to protect and make possible the enjoyment of, the rights that God has already granted. And Jefferson defines these rights as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Jefferson believed in property rights, but he broadened the term. When he spoke of pursuit of happiness, by the way, he meant something very different from what people commonly mean today. Today, we speak of pursuit of happiness and we think in modern terms, oh, wow, do your own thing, and if it feels good, do it. That's not what they had in mind. When they spoke about pursuit of happiness, they used the term much in the Roman sense of the pursuit of virtue. And virtue was defined in terms of doing one's duty energetically, duty to God, duty to country, duty to family. Government by consent of the governed was another concept that they derived from the Scriptures. And you might wonder for a minute, wait a minute, does the Bible speak about self-government? Yes, as a matter of fact, it certainly does. Not necessarily the sense of absolute democracy or elections, but in a very real sense, the people establish the government, and that's the basis of the social contract. In Judges 8:22, for example, we read, "The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule thou over us." He didn't just step in and say, "I'm the king, obey me or I'll cut your head off." They asked him to rule. Or Judges 9:6, "The men of Shechem made Abimelech king." Or 2 Kings 14:21, "The people took Azariah and made him king." Or 2 Samuel 16:18, "Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide." No, I don't think this necessarily means a democratic election and that David was running against Absalom for king, and early Tuesday night he was running behind, but as the rural precincts started coming in, the farmers identified with David because he was a shepherd and they liked his farm policy, so by early Wednesday morning they'd put David over the top. No, not necessarily. Although there is reason to believe that some of the judges and so on in the tribes may have been elected by common consent. But in a very real sense, the kings and judges of Israel derived their authority from the consent of the governed, ultimately from God, but through the route of the consent of the governed. One other concept that I think we need to see here is the concept of civic virtue. John Adams, our second president, declared, Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Many of the Founding Fathers made similar comments. Governor Morris, when he served as ambassador to France, wrote that the American Constitution would never work in France at that time, because the French people at that time lacked the moral character for responsible self-government. He said the best they could have in France was a limited monarchy, and he designed a constitution for them that provided for a limited monarchy, and had the French followed Montesquieu and Gouverneur Morris instead of Voltaire and Rousseau and their later disciples, the history of France might have been very different. George Washington said, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." The point he's making is this, that in order for responsible self-government to work, people have to have self-discipline and self-restraint. Without that self-discipline and self-restraint, then freedom is impossible. Because if people don't restrain themselves, government is going to have to restrain them. Well, there's a little contradiction in what I just said here, because what I've said from the beginning is that human nature is depraved, and therefore man is incapable of that self-government. Man is incapable of that self-discipline and virtue and self-restraint. So, if in order to have freedom, we've got to have that kind of virtue, and if man is incapable of that kind of virtue, how then is freedom possible? The answer the framers would give was through religion. And when they used the word religion, they would almost always use that word as interchangeable with Christianity. It was Christianity that provided the moral base, the virtue, the self-discipline that made a free government possible. I'd like to talk about the other two myths. I'm not going to do that tonight because of the time factor. I'll try to work those into what we're talking about tomorrow. Just quickly, what they are: the myth of the evolving Constitution, the idea that the Constitution can be reinterpreted today instead of applying the firm standard of the Founding Fathers. And secondly, the myth of separation of church and state. Is that really what the framers had in mind? Is that what God wants? Or is there both a true and a false sense in which the term separation of church and state can be used? All right, think about that overnight, and maybe we can take a little time to address that tomorrow. Well, before I close here, one of the reasons I'm going to cut those off and try to work those in tomorrow instead is I know some of you have wanted to have a little discussion and ask some questions, and why don't we take a little time to do that right now? Anybody like to start out? Sometimes I find that people are a little bit... Go ahead.
Have the people that are writing American history books ever been exposed to all this stuff and confronted with it? Do they have any excuses for leaving it out?
Only laziness. The question here is, do the people who are writing textbooks have access to this information, and, or do they have any excuses for leaving it out? And my answer is only laziness or cowardice. That's all. I'll tell you, as I say, in researching for my book here, Christianity and the Constitution, which starts with several chapters dealing with various influences on the Founding Fathers, the influence of deism and Freemasonry, the influence of Calvinism and Puritanism and so on, then goes on into the lives of 13 of the leading Founding Fathers, giving you a little flavor of what kind of people they were, but particularly emphasizing what they believed about Christianity, and then in several closing chapters talking about biblical principles, and a last chapter on threats to our constitutional republic today. Well, in researching for this, I read about 50,000 pages of the Founding Fathers' writings. Now, I didn't go into a bunch of secret caves and discover secret documents. Practically everything that I used is available in the average university library today. If not direct, but most of it would be there in the average large university library. That which isn't would almost without exception be available through interlibrary loan. This information's there. It has been deliberately left out. Now, granted, some of those who might be writing some of the textbooks at the high school level and so forth may not be aware of these. They may just be relying on a few authors who themselves have left it out. Sometimes the reason for leaving these things out is maybe not an overt hostility, but rather just a nervousness about how we treat religion in a diverse society in light of the way the courts interpret the First Amendment, and feeling that the best way to be neutral about religion is to say nothing about it, which really is saying a great deal about it. That's really just saying that religion isn't very important, and at least not important enough to be mentioned in the classroom. That's the message that comes across, whether it's the message intended or not. Anyway, so, no, I think it's been a gross injustice, and no, I think those who have left religion out of our public textbooks really are without excuse. There may be some redemption, however. There was a study done in the early 1980s by Dr. Paul Witz, who was a Roman Catholic and a professor of sociology at New York University, government-funded study on the role of religion in public school textbooks. And he concluded that religion is woefully neglected in them, and the religion most woefully neglected, he said, was militant conservative Protestantism. Now, since that study came out, I have to say there have been a number of texts for high school social studies and the like, and some history texts that have given the role of religion in history a greater emphasis than had been in the past. I don't always agree with the way they've done so, but at least it's not being ignored as it has been. So I do see some hope in that sense, but yes, the leaving out is terrible, and in my opinion, it's without excuse. And the First Amendment certainly doesn't say it has to be left out. We, as schools today, public schools, shouldn't be teaching religious doctrine. But as far as teaching the role that religion has played in the shaping of our culture, they have every right to do that. Whether Puritanism is a true or false religion is a subject upon which the public schools shouldn't take a position. But that the Puritan religion shaped the thinking of our founding fathers is a historical fact that our public school teachers have every right to mention, and I think the failure to do so is, at best, negligence. One or two more? Go ahead.
What is your thought on Freemasonry?
What's the influence of Freemasonry and its and the effect of Freemasonry and its influence upon the founding fathers? Well, I tell you, I represented our law school one time several years ago at a conference for 2 weeks out in California, and there was a lot of discussion about the founding fathers there and denial of their religious sentiments and expression that, well, someone was saying that George Washington was probably really an atheist. And one federal judge immediately spoke up. He said, George Washington was not an atheist because George Washington was a Mason. Well, at that point, I was ready to accept support from any quarter to be offered. But as to Masonry itself, I would simply say that there are several things in Freemasonry that I could not reconcile with Christianity. And one of these would be the idea that you should proceed in whatever religion you want, be faithful in whatever your religion is. They insist that they aren't teaching any religion, they're just telling you to be faithful in whatever religion you want. Well, for a Christian, if, let's say, a new Christian gets into Masonry and he is told to follow your religion and be faithful in it, especially if he's in a society where nearly everybody else is Christian as well, that might have the effect of making him a better Christian. But for a Buddhist or a Hindu to get in and be told just be a better Buddhist or Hindu, that's just leading them further and faster on the road to hell. I found in my studies of Masonry also some emphasis on salvation by works. The idea that if we live a good and faithful life today, that we'll be rewarded in the afterlife. There is some mixture with Eastern occultism. However, I don't think that the average person who joins Masonry really joins with those ideas in mind, or that the average person in Masonry really sees all those inconsistencies with the Christian faith. Now, in France, Masonry tended to be a lot more radical and much more of a philosophical thing than it was in the United States. According to the historian Carl Van Doren, in America, Masonry tended to be more of a social institution. You know, they did good works like sponsoring, well, they, of course, the shrine sponsors hospitals and things like that today, but good public works, things like that, they do back in those days. It was a way a young man might make business contacts and things like that, or find friends. But as a philosophy, probably not that much. Several of the founding fathers, the number varies, but a number of the founding fathers were Masons, undoubtedly. I can only say to me that doesn't mean they either were or were not Christians. I'm saying that I really probably don't think a Christian should be a Mason, but the fact that one is in Masonry doesn't mean that he isn't a Christian. George Washington is said by many to have been a Mason, and he was, but he wrote to a friend 2 years before he died that far from having been active in the lodge, as is commonly supposed, I have not attended a lodge meeting more than once or twice in the last 30 years. So even though some of the founding fathers were Masons, I don't think it had that much influence upon them. One exception could be Ben Franklin, who seems to have been more active in Masonry than many of the others. Okay, one more before we close. I'll stay around and talk informally, but perhaps if we're going to be here on time tomorrow, maybe to be here for both services and whatever activity follows the services, perhaps we should close very shortly. One more? Okay, well, I've enjoyed being with you tonight, and we'll follow up on some of these things then tomorrow. You've been very patient. I have to explain one thing here, too, perhaps, and that's that some of the things I've been going through here in regard to the Book of Daniel, I've taught those things in the past, but as far as condensing them into an arrangement like we've had, that's a new experience for me, and it has taken more time to get through these things by far than I thought it would. I appreciate your patience as we do it. I hope you've found the material worthwhile and interesting. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to examine your word. We thank you for the things that you revealed to the prophet Daniel, for the things that he shared with King Nebuchadnezzar, and for the certainty we have today that the words you gave to Daniel are inspired and true. We thank you for our American Constitutional Republic and for the sound biblical principles upon which it is based. And we thank you for those men who, motivated by Christian conviction, worked out those principles and put them into effect. We'd ask that you preserve this constitutional republic and the freedom it provides for all of us. And we ask further that you renew the virtue, the discipline, and the restraint in the hearts and minds of American people that makes this freedom possible. And we know that this comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.